All right, if you want to grab your Bible, we're in Matthew chapter 6 this morning and walking through the Sermon on the Mount. The screen says we're going to be in verses 16 through 24, which is true, but we've got to back up and pick up what we didn't finish last week, and then we will get through verse 24 this morning. Last week we started in chapter 6 with recognition that as you come to this text, Don't look at a chapter division and say, okay, now we're in a completely different subject matter. We're changing chapters. We're going to be changing topics. That's not the case. And usually that's not the case anywhere in your Bible. Remember that chapters, the Bible wasn't even divided in chapters and verses until the 13th century. The Bible was not written in the chapters and verses that you have. So as you read through your Bible, just, okay, here's a chapter, but link it back with what was happening before that. So as you go back into the Sermon on the Mount, this screen has kind of the outline that we're looking at for this particular study. But as you come through the Sermon on the Mount, there's an emphasis on our heart. There's an emphasis on our righteousness not being merely external. And that's chapter 5 and verse 20 is the emphasis there so much as that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And those of you who have been in this class every week think, okay, we keep saying that verse. Well, we do, because chapter 5, verse 20 is a key verse. And an understanding of our righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees has as its heart, as at the heart of that is that the Pharisees were so much focused on the external that they lost sight of their heart. What did Jesus say about them? They draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That was their problem. So Christ is trying to tell us a number of things in this sermon, one of which is that you can do things on the outside just right, but if your heart's not right with the Lord, then you're not right with Him. So he spent chapter 5 looking at a number of contrasts to help them to see that need. But when you get to chapter 6, he focuses in on our motivation. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we engaging in these Christian disciplines of giving and praying and fasting? What's our motivation in doing those things? And just because you do things outside, just because you're giving of alms to those who are in need, you might do it on the outside and look good. But Jesus says, if your heart is focused on the outward appearance, if your heart is focused on other people seeing you, your heart's not right with God. So he says, we've got to focus on what's our motivation for doing these things. So we got through verse 6 last week. And so we're going to pick up in verse 5 and just look at the fact that Jesus spent some time focusing in on our praying. And I want you to see verse 2, how verse 2 begins. I want you to see verse 5, how verse 5 begins. I want you to see verse 16, how that verse begins. Notice how they begin very similar. We're talking about three subjects here. Jesus is. In verse 2, he says, when you do a charitable deed, he's talking about the giving that would be involved as a spiritual discipline. In verse 5, when you pray. Verse 16, when you fast. So he's dealing with three different Christian disciplines here. I want you to notice that he does not use the word if. He doesn't say, if you give, or if you pray, or if you fast. He's saying, when you do these things. And so these were expected things for his followers to be engaged in, but he wanted them to be doing them in a way that was acceptable in his eyes. And so he says in verse 5, when you pray, verse 5, there needs to be sincerity in your heart. Don't be like the hypocrites, he says. They're more concerned about what's on the outside than they are on the inside. And so what did they do in verse 5? They'd stand in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. Why would they do that? So that they could be seen by men. They'd be out there praying. We mentioned last week, they would time it just right. They would time it just right so that when the hour of prayer struck, they might be out there in the middle of the street and say, oh, well, I'm out here in the middle of the street. It's time for prayer. I'm going to pray. And they would end up praying in order that people might see them. And so notice what Jesus says in verse 5. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. We mentioned that when we came through in verses 2, 3, and 4, that they have their reward was an accounting term. It meant they have been paid in full. And so if they're out there to pray so that men can see them, good job. You've received your reward. You're paid in full. You're not going to get anything else but the attention of men. So Jesus says when you pray, your prayer needs to involve sincerity. In verse 6, it needs to involve solitude. And so Jesus says in verse 6, but, notice the word of contrast, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Focus in on your relationship with God. The person who needs to see you praying the most is not that person out on the street. It's your God and Father in heaven. And so he pleads with them to pray so that God is the one who's paying attention to their prayers. Notice, and he'll say this again in verse 6, that prayer is directed to the Father. He's the one that we address in our prayers, remembering that he's the one who loves us. He's the one who is ready to answer us. So that's how far we got last week, that our prayer needs to be in sincerity and solitude. Let's pick up in verse 7, where again Jesus says, for the third time, notice verse 5, he said, when you pray. Verse 6, he said, when you pray. Verse 7, he says, when you pray. When you pray, verse 7, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Our prayers not only need to involve sincerity and solitude, but they need just to involve simplicity. Is it wrong? Does Jesus say it's wrong to pray with repetition? Does he say it's wrong to pray the same thing? Is it wrong for us to use repetition in our prayers? Is that what he's saying? It's not what he's saying. Look at the words. He's not saying don't use repetitions in your prayer. Did Jesus ever use repetition in his prayer? When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. How many times did he pray that exact same thing? Three times. In fact, the gospel writers will tell us that he prayed this. They will explicitly say he prayed the same words a third time. Well, if you're not supposed to use repetitions, Jesus just blew it. He just prayed the same thing three times. It's not about repetition. Is it okay for us to ask the Lord the same thing over and over? Is it okay for us to do that? Jesus did it. Did Paul ever pray the same thing more than once? Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Is where we read about the fact that Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh. How many times did he say he prayed about that thorn in the flesh? Three times. Is it okay for us to pray the same thing? Well, we've got the example of Jesus. We've got the example of Paul. This isn't about whether our prayers have repetition. What's the word before repetition in your Bible? Vain. What does that mean? Here you are praying something that's empty, useless, profitless. You're just going through some motions here. You're just throwing out some words. In that day, sometimes the heathens, as he's talking about the heathens here, sometimes in their prayers, not the Jewish prayers, but in the heathen prayers, they would call on the name of as many gods as they could think of in their prayers, hoping one of them might hear them. If I pray to, if I just drop the names of all of the gods, maybe one of them will hear me. And so they're trying to cover all of their bases. Is that a vain repetition? Jesus says when you pray, you need to think about what you're praying. You need to focus your heart on the fact that you're talking to your God. And just because you throw a lot of words into a prayer doesn't mean that that's going to be heard. You need to focus on who you're talking to. And so in verse 8, he says, therefore do not be like them. Don't be like the hypocrites, the Pharisees. Don't be like the heathen. Why not? Because your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. I don't know if you've got that underlined in your Bible, but you ought to underline that phrase, at least in your heart. When you go to God in prayer, is he learning something new when you talk to him? You go to God in prayer and he's like, oh, I'd never thought about that. You go to God in prayer, does he already know? Does he already know what you need? Does he already know that you're going to ask for this? He already knows everything. You read the Psalm 139 that David says, "Behold, the words are on my lips. You know them all together." He says, talks about the thoughts that are in his head, and he says, "You know those all together." David says, "Before I ever have a thought, you know what my thought's going to be." That's our God. And so it is not a surprise to our God that we are going to need something. Remember, God is not confined to time like we are. Sometimes we think God is just riding along in this little boat with us, and you know, he's seeing things for the first time when we see things for the first time. Our God is eternal. Our God has already been in tomorrow. If there's going to be a tomorrow, he's already been there. If there's a next week, he's already been there. If there's a next year, if he allows us to have another, he's already been there. He's eternal. So when we pray, he knows what we have need of. So somebody says, well, why pray then? Because he needs to know that we know that he knows what we need before we even know that we need it. He wants us to show our reliance and our dependence upon him. He wants us to have security in our prayers, not just wishing that he would know these things, but knowing and having confidence that our God knows what we need. This will be a couple weeks from now, but what does Jesus say in chapter 7 and verse 7? Ask and what? It will be given to you. The word ask there in Matthew 7 and verse 7 is in the Greek present tense, which indicates a continual asking. Jesus is not saying in Matthew 7:7, ask one time and you will receive it. The Greek present tense indicates keep on asking. Is that permission to use repetition? Not vain repetition. Is that permission to use repetition in our prayers to keep on asking for the same thing? Do you ever keep on asking for the same thing? How often do you pray for your children? Well, you're not supposed to use repetition. No. How often do you pray for your children? You pray for them every day? You pray for God to watch over your kids every day? How often do you ask God to forgive you of your sins? You do that every day? God wants us to build a relationship with him, and that cannot happen. That cannot happen if we don't spend time in prayer. I want you to notice, and we mentioned this last week, I want you to notice how often Jesus is emphasizing your Father in heaven. It's just all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm not going to go back to the beginning of the sermon, but in chapter 5 and verse 48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Chapter 6 and verse 1, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so here we are again when we get to talking about prayer, your Father who sees in secret, verse 4, your Father who sees in secret, in verse 6, we pray to our Father in heaven. We're not just praying to some God of the universe. That's true. He is the God of the universe. We're not praying to some God. We're praying to our Father. We're praying to the Creator, yes. We're praying to the sustainer of the universe, yes. We're praying to the almighty, infinite God, yes. All of those things. But the almighty, infinite, creator, sustainer of the entire universe is your Father. There is a personal relationship there. And so our prayers need to reflect that we've got a personal relationship with our Father. And so you get to verse 9. And sometimes this is called the Lord's Prayer. I think if we want to know where the Lord's Prayer is, you might go over to John chapter 17 and actually find the Lord's Prayer, where the Lord is the one praying over in John chapter 17. I want you to note in chapter 6 and verse 9 that Jesus does not give instructions here to pray these exact words or to pray this exact prayer. Verse 9 begins by saying, in this manner, therefore, pray. In other words, pray like this. I want you to imagine being a Jew in that time, and you remember in Luke chapter 11 that his disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. Apparently, Jesus prayed audibly in the presence of his disciples. They heard him pray. So he says, here's how you can pray. Here are some things that you need to have involved in your prayer. And notice he says in verse 9, the same thing he said back up in verse 6, that our prayers are to be directed to the Father. That's important for us to remember throughout this. And you go over to John chapter 14, and he's going to say the same thing, that that our prayers are directed to the Father. Does Jesus have anything to do with our prayers? Or is he just like a spectator? Does he have anything to do with our prayers? What's his involvement in our lives? Is he described in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6? There's one God and there's one mediator between God and man. Who's that mediator? It's the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is our mediator. He's our advocate, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 would tell us. When we pray to God, Hebrews 7 verse 25 says he always lives to make intercession. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate. When we pray to God, guess what Jesus is doing? He's pleading with God. God, please listen. Please listen to Ricky. Please listen to Marty. Please listen to what God, please answer their prayers. Please be with them. Please respond. He is our advocate pleading our case. Holy Spirit, have anything to do? I mean, we direct our prayers to the Father. We pray in the name of Jesus. And when Jesus uses that terminology in John chapter 14 to pray in his name, he's not talking about a special formula that you've got to tack on to your prayer. And if you forget to put this special formula if you forget to put these words in your prayer, then he's not going to hear you. It has nothing to do with a special formula of words to put in your prayer. He's talking about the fact that the only reason I have a right to go to God, the Father, in prayer, the only reason I have a right is because of what? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of the fact that he died for me, he shed his blood for me, his blood washes away my sins. His blood washes away my sins so that I can be in a right relationship with my God. If I'm not in a right relationship with my God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, is God going to bend his ear in my direction? Is God going to pay attention? My sins separate me from my God. And yet, because of Jesus Christ, I've got the authority by his name to go to the Father in heaven. That's what it means. It's not some special form that I've got to use these words. I've got to recognize I have no right to the throne in heaven except by Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. Holy Spirit, have anything? I don't pray to the Holy Spirit because I direct my prayers to the Father, but does Holy Spirit have anything to do with my prayers? Romans chapter 8, verse 26 would indicate that there are times in our lives where we just don't know what to pray. We don't know how to formulate the thoughts, and if we have the thoughts, we just can't hardly get the thoughts into some meaningful expression in words because our heart is just in such a condition. And Romans 8 and verse 26 indicates to us that the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to paraphrase in David's view of this, the Holy Spirit comes along and he picks us up and he takes our thoughts and he takes our words and he says, that's okay, I'll take these to the throne for you. When we pray, the entirety of the Godhead is interested in us. Gary? Well, and that's right. Gary talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, where it says to pray without ceasing. How do you do that? What does that involve? Does that involve a constant state of where you've got your head bowed and your eyes closed and you're involved in deep conversation with God all the time? Well, that's not what it's talking about, obviously. But my relationship with my God, is my communion with God, is my communication with God, is it limited to when I am in my room with the door closed and my head bowed and my eyes closed, and that's the only time I talk to my God? Or is that communication line always open? How often do you talk to God? Do you talk to yourself a lot? Some of you probably talk to yourself a lot. Don't, I mean, this isn't confession time, but you know, we talk to ourselves a lot. How often do you talk to God? Do you talk to Him throughout your day? Lord, please help me with this. Lord, thank you for doing that. Lord, please, do you just talk? There's, because I've got an open line of communication with my God that I talk to Him all the time. Now, are there times where I need to have a more structured, definite things that I'm talking about in prayer, for certain? And so Jesus tells us, here are some things that need to be involved in our prayers. And the first three here kind of focus in on God Himself. He says, here's how you pray. Pray, our Father in heaven. Think about those words. Special relationship with Him because He's our Father. Our Father who is in heaven. He is the high, the holy, the powerful God of this universe. But then look at the end of verse 9. Hallowed, New King James says, hallowed be your name. I find it interesting that the word hallowed is not an adjective, but it's a verb. When I read through this, I would think it's just an adjective. I would just think that it's, well, you know, God's name is holy. And that is true. God's name is holy. But it's not used as an adjective here to describe God. It is used as a verb. Hallowed, sanctified, holified, revered is the name of God. God, that's what I want. My Father in heaven, your name, God, help me. Help me to revere, to holify, to sanctify, to hallow your name in my life. And when he says, hallowed be your name, he's not talking about, oh, the name Jehovah. It's talking about God's character. When you read about be your name throughout the Old Testament, it wasn't even about his name. It was about his character. It was about his nature. And God's nature, his character, is to be held in high esteem, is to be revered, is to be holified. Then in verse 10, your kingdom come. Did Jesus' kingdom come? Has it ever come? It did. Remember Jesus in two chapters before this, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus said, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is where? At hand. Jesus said it was at hand. John the Baptist said it was at hand in Matthew chapter 3. In verse 2, Jesus sent the 70 out to tell that the kingdom of heaven was nigh unto you in Matthew 10 and verse 7. So Jesus comes along and says, the kingdom is right here. It's close to you. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus says, there's some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. It's going to happen in your lifetime. Did the kingdom actually come just as Jesus said it would in their lifetime? It did. In Acts chapter 2, the kingdom became a reality on this earth. And so Jesus said, you need to pray for the kingdom to come. The kingdom was central to the teaching and the preaching of Jesus. How many parables did he tell that began by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like? He preached about the coming kingdom. The Jews have been waiting for it. He says, it's coming, it's here. Here's what it's going to be like. And in Acts chapter 2, it comes. Should we pray for the kingdom? We don't need to pray for it to come. It has come 2,000 years ago. But does the kingdom, does the church need to be a part of our prayers? It needs to be a part of our prayers. Your will be done, verse 10, on earth as it is in heaven. That whole verse may not even be talking about different things. It may just be talking about one thought. We can separate them if we want, but your kingdom come, your will be done. What was the will of God? That the kingdom come. That was the will of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done here just as it is in heaven. Your name be hallowed. Hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. That expression on earth as it is in heaven may have to do with everything that he's been talking about here. But for sure, we need to be individuals that will submit ourselves to the will of God. Isn't that what Jesus prayed? Not my will, but your will be done. That needs to be us. And so these first three things, if we want to divide them this way, have to do with being centered upon God and be centered upon His glory. But you get to verse 11, and you can number these as three or four, depending on how you want to divide these things out in verses 11, 12, and 13. Is it okay for us to ask God for things? Give us this day our daily bread. Does God take care of our physical needs as well as our spiritual needs? Where do our physical needs come from? Next week, Kirk Cruz is going to be teaching a class for me. He's going to deal with the last part of chapter 6, where Jesus teaches us not to worry. What does he tell us not to worry about in that section? Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your drink. Don't worry about your clothing, the necessities of life. Well, if I'm not supposed to worry about them, is it okay for me to pray for them? Give us this day our daily bread. Eva? Yeah. And that's what he says here in chapter 6 and verse 8. He knows what we need. He's going to say it again when you get over to chapter 6 and verse 32. You might write that down next to verse 8. You get to verse 32, he's going to say the same thing. You're praying for things. Your God knows that you have need of these things already. But give us this. God takes care of our spiritual needs. He takes care of our physical needs. Verse 12. I want you to pay attention to verse 12. I don't know if we pay enough attention to verse 12. And forgive us our debts. How often do you ask God to forgive you of your sins? Do you ask Him every day? I hope so. God, please forgive me. How often do you sin? Do you sin every day? This isn't confession time. Do you sin every day? Then how often should we pray and ask God to forgive us? Forgive us. And notice that there's about five different words in the New Testament. That Jesus uses for sin. You know, sometimes he could just say the word sin and we'd get it. But he doesn't use the word sin here. And as a metaphor, as a concept for sin, what word does he use? Forgive us our debts. Debts. Do you like debts? Those are fun, right? We love debts, right? I mean, let's just run out and get some more debts this week. We love having debts, right? We hate debts. Right? When you pay off a mortgage, when you pay off a car, you know, I shouldn't say this out loud, but not having a car payment for these last several years has just felt wonderful. You know what I'm saying. You say that out loud, and what am I going to end up with 2 weeks from now? But, you know, how wonderful does it feel when you're not in debt? Sin is a debt. But we're working it off, right? We're paying it off a little at a time, right? You can't pay off your debt of sin. The parable that Jesus tells about the two debtors, the unforgiving servant is sometimes the name of this parable, where there was a master who had a servant who was in debt to him. In our language, he was in debt to his master. He's a slave. He was in debt to his master for about $10 million our terms. Well, inflation is probably about $140 million, but $10 million in our terminology. This man makes 17 cents a day. His debt is $10 million. Can he pay off $10 million making 17 cents a day? Nope, not going to happen. But his master forgave him of that debt. How would you feel if you got forgiven of that kind of a debt? Hallelujah! You know, I don't have to pay that off. But what did he do? He went and found a fellow servant who owed him some money. But what did his fellow servant owe him? About 17 bucks. About 17 bucks is what his fellow servant owed him. And his fellow servant used the same words that he had used with his master. Please forgive me. I'll pay you. Just give me time. I'll pay you. And he would not forgive his fellow servant of 17 bucks. What's Jesus' point in telling that parable? If you won't forgive your fellow servant who's in debt to you, your master, your Father in heaven, is not going to forgive you your debt to him. That's his purpose in that parable. But he says it right here. When we pray and ask God to forgive us of our debts, do you have, look at it closely in verse 12, and forgive us our debts. Do you have a period after the word debts there? Do you have an exclamation point after the word debts? What do you have in your Bible? Oh, you've got a comma. What does that indicate? He's not done talking. Have your kids ever interrupted you when you didn't put a period yet? You were just using a bunch of commas? You're like, I'm not done yet. Jesus isn't done yet. Debts, comma. What's the word after the word debts? As. The word as indicates, God, forgive me of this as. As means literally, as much as I do this over here, you forgive me of my debts. What does he say? Father, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. God, in direct proportion, that word as means in direct proportion to me forgiving others, please forgive me of my sins in direct proportion. How much do we need to forgive others? How much do I need to hold a grudge against somebody else? How much do I need to hang on? Well, you know, they haven't asked me to forgive them, and they haven't come groveling. And in fact, when they came and asked for forgiveness, when they came and told me they were sorry, I don't believe them. Nope, I don't believe them. You know, they just had that look on their face. I don't believe them. So I'm just going to hang on to this debt that they owe me. Okay. You hang on to that debt that they owe you, that sin they've committed. But what does Jesus say? God, please forgive me of my sins in direct proportion to what I have forgiven others of their sins. And notice what he does when he, get down to verse 14. He takes this one little part of the prayer and he excerpts this one little part of the prayer out. What does he say in verse 14? For if you forgive men their trespasses, another metaphor, another word for sins. This one talking about somebody has slipped, they've had a misstep, they've stumbled in what they've done, they've done you wrong. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. What's the first word you have in verse 15? But. If you forgive men, God will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So here I am praying, and Jesus says, pray, God, please forgive me of my debts. Please forgive me of my sins that I've committed against you in direct proportion to the way I have forgiven others. In other words, here's my prayer. If I'm not forgiving others, if somebody's done me wrong and I haven't forgiven them, here's my prayer instead. God, I haven't forgiven them, so don't forgive me. Am I ready to pray that? No, I'd never pray that, but that's what I am praying when I don't forgive somebody else their sin against me. How much can I afford to be somebody that's going to harbor resentment, going to carry a grudge, is going to look for that perfect apology? It's going to have the exact words that I want it to have. I don't know about you. I want to go to heaven. I don't know about you. I don't want to end up in hell because I wasn't forgiven of my sins by God because I was more concerned about being angry with somebody and holding a grudge against them. And that's what separated me from my God and sent me to hell. We need to learn to love. We need to learn to forgive. We need to learn to move on and allow ourselves to see what the Lord sees, and that is the need for others to be saved as much as we need to be saved. I spent too much time on that particular point because we got a lot more verses to cover, but I think we need to be reminded of that. Verse 13, real quick. And here's where you either count this as one thing together in verse 13, or you can count it as two separate things, whatever you want to do. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Does God tempt us? No. James 1 verse 13 says God does not tempt us. Does he force us down a road of temptation? No, he doesn't do that. Does God allow the devil to tempt us? Yes, he does. Did he allow the devil to tempt Job? Yes, he did. But did God put reins on it? Did God put boundaries on it? Yes, he did. Can God put boundaries on how much the devil is allowed to tempt me? Yes, he can. What am I praying here? God, please put those boundaries up. Please don't let the devil get to me. Please deliver me from the devil. Please deliver me from his power. Please, God, what's the promise in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13? He's going to provide a way of escape. Lord, please help me to find, to see, and to jump on that way of escape every time. Remember what he told his sleepy disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? Watch and pray that you what? Enter not into temptation. That needs to be our prayer. And so Jesus is talking about prayer here, and his emphasis is just like it was on giving. Make sure it's not to be seen of men. Make sure it's to be seen of God and to be pleasing in the sight of God. Very quickly, let me walk through these last few verses here. Verse 16, Jesus deals with fasting. And again, he starts this off by saying, when you do this, not if you do this, there are benefits to fasting. But God does not command us. There's not a single place in the New Testament that commands Christians to fast. And some of you are like, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I can go to heaven. So there's not a single verse in the Bible that commands Christians to fast. Under the Old Testament, there was only one place in the Old Testament that commanded the Jews to fast, and it was on the Day of Atonement. The Jews added a whole lot of other fasts in there, which were not necessarily a bad thing, because the purpose of the true purpose of fasting is to draw us closer to God. That's what it should be. For the Pharisees, though, they would fast, why? To be seen of men. Remember what the Pharisee prayed in Luke chapter 18? There was a Pharisee and a tax collector who went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee prayed, and he prayed thus with himself, and he said, I fast twice a week. And we look at that and say, wow, that's a holy dude. And okay. Well, for the Jews in that time, that was common practice. It wasn't just that Pharisee. They had made up their own fast, and one of their own fast was to fast twice a week. Usually, go back and study it, usually it was done on Monday and on Thursday. Guess what days their markets were typically open? Mondays. Why would you fast on the same day that you go to market? I mean, isn't that wrong? You never go to the grocery store when you're hungry, right? Bad idea. But why would they fast on the same days that the markets were open? What does Jesus say in verse 16? Do not be like the hypocrites. With a sad countenance, they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be fasting. They wanted to go to the market on the day of fasting because they wanted people to see them. They would literally put some kind of white powder on their face. They would mess up their hair if they had hair. They would wear wrinkled clothes. So they walked in, oh, I'm in fasting. And why? To draw attention to themselves. Jesus says, that's not us. Verse 17, but that's not what we do. When you fast, you clean yourself up. You anoint your head, you wash your face. Why? Verse 18. So that purpose, you don't appear to men to be fasting. That's not the focus. If your focus is for men to see you, your focus is in the wrong place. Your purpose of fasting is to draw you closer to God, to humble yourself in the sight of God, so that when your Father who sees in secret, he sees you. He sees you doing this. He's going to reward you. He's going to take care of you. And help draw closer to you as a result of this fast. Let me very quickly, because I've asked Kirk next week to start in verse 25, so let me very quickly just kind of give you some thoughts on these verses 19 through 24. We only have a minute to do this. But as you come to this section, I think Jesus is telling us to make sure that we have a heavenly perspective, especially about things, about money, about possessions. This is the section where Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where things can be destroyed. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Focus on heaven. That's where our perspective needs to be. That's where our heart needs to be. When you get to this section where he talks about the eye, I believe he's just continuing the same thought. I don't think he's thinking about something different here. Because the good eye was used in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament to talk about a generous eye. And if my eye is not generous, if I am not generous towards others, then God, Jesus says, my heart is full of darkness. I need to be somebody who is determined to be in a right relationship with God, who is single-minded. Say, I want to be in a right relationship with God. And a part of that is to be generous. You might write next to verses 22 and 23, you might write 1 Timothy chapter 6. And you could write 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. And then verses 17, 18, and 19. I wish we had time to go over and look at what Paul says there about true riches and being rich in the eyes of God. But notice what he says in verse 24, and we'll finish with verse 24. No man can serve two masters. It's not that Jesus is questioning our ability. He said it's impossible. You can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and riches. You cannot serve God and wealth. You've got to pick one. You can't have a foot in both camps. If you're going to serve God, then riches and wealth and possession and things cannot be your God. The word that's used here for masters was used in that day about where somebody would put their trust. If we put our trust in things, we will not be right with God. We need to put our trust in God, serve our God, let Him be our master. Let that be our proper perspective. And to make sure that when we do that, to know that God will take care of our physical needs when those come about. There's a lot more in those verses. I wish we had time to talk about them, but thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.